Now we're going to read the Gemara in Genesis chapter 3, and I think we'll miss out the opening verses this evening, and we'll come down, shall we, to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took up the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said to the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The Lord is blessed here. Now we have pointed out before the change of divine titles as we progress from Genesis chapter 1 onwards in these early parts of God's Word. We noted that Genesis 1 broadly speaking is God, Genesis 2 the Lord God, but that in the opening verses of chapter 3, when the adversary comes on the scene, the title changes and he uses the word God instead of Lord God. And that title God is mentioned four times, and in the range of those four mentions you find the woman is beguiled, she takes the tree, she falls, she gives to her husband, he eats, and he falls, and what we call the fall takes place. Incidentally, I don't think you'll find it called the fall in the Word of God. I think you'll find it called the transgression. That a number of times over. The transgression. That is more descriptive. Because it shows this, that a commandment had been given by God, and there was a setting over the line, there was a trespassing, if you like, there was a transgression. And that is a divine title for what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Now that having taken place, you have the man and the woman standing as guilty sinners. They have made for themselves fig leaf aprons to hide their nakedness from each other. Then, standing in that condition, I read, they heard the sound, not the voice, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Would you notice now, please, the divine title has changed again. And I'm glad the divine title has changed. For I wouldn't like to have read in Genesis chapter 3, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Because if it was said they heard the sound of God, it would be God in sovereignty. The great God who speaks and it's done and commands and it's done fast. And it's God in sovereignty standing out there. And when I think of God in lone sovereignty, I might very well tremble. But it didn't say then. It says the Lord. And it's reverting back to the Christ. That indicates the name Savior added to sovereignty. Jehovah has been joined with Elohim. And the God who is loving men, seeking men, blessing men, now steps, as it were, as far as the divine title is concerned, to the Genesis chapter 3. It's not a great big God in sovereignty like a policeman chasing sinners down to a lost eternity. But it's the Savior God seeking the lost. And so you could almost write over this, that this is the first glimpse of God, the Savior God, coming out seeking lost sinners. And write over as you like, God loved the world of sinners lost, ruined by the fall. It's the Savior God seeking you. And everything else that happens in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis now is not the action of God, but the action of the Savior God. What's he going to do? He's looking on that man and woman who, conscious of their nakedness, seek to cover themselves with fig leaves, and then cover themselves with the trees of the garden. In the end of the chapter, God got them covered with coconut skin. He's made a sacrifice to cover the guilty, make the guilty able to stand in the divine presence. The God is high, the Lord God. In Genesis chapter 3, gives you the first glimpses of the fact that he is a Savior God coming to sin and to save that which is lost. Now turn with me please to show how the Spirit of God plays on divine titles in this idea of seeking the lost, recovering the wayward. Turn with me to the little book of Ruth. And I'm perfectly aware that the last time I was with you at the conference, I gave two addresses on the book of Ruth. And I'm not going to duplicate either of them, as I said on both. I want you to look at divine titles in the book of Ruth. And just to give you young folk the idea, the divine titles are important. When the Spirit of God sends his divine titles, he never does it just to avoid repetition. It's always full of meaning. Now we're thinking in the book of Ruth of the recovery of Naomi and the salvation of Ruth. So it's that same idea. God coming out in love. If you'll notice, please, the divine titles. We go through chapter 1 and verse 13. Halfway through the verse, you'll read, "For it grieveth me much for your sake that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." The hand of Jehovah. The God is kind and faithful. He's gone out against me. Go further down the chapter, please, and come with me now to verse 20. "And she said, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. No, look, for the Almighty." The praise of divine God. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out forth, and Jehovah hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing Jehovah hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath avenged me. The Spirit of God will notice he's playing on two divine sides. That's the idea. Now let's find him. Our Lord Jesus has said in the New Testament to be an advocate with the Father. What's he called? Jesus Christ the Right. He's Jesus Christ, he's the Savior. But in his Saviorhood, he is absolutely righteous. So if any of us here this evening sins against the Lord, as believers, that is, we don't become unsaved, for that settles the rest. But what happens in the divine sanction is that the object, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, turns to the Father, and he says, that man, Father, that man, thou mean Vangelo, that woman, thou mean Vangelo, has sinned. He does that because he's Jesus Christ, the Right. He does not for one moment cover up on it. He doesn't explain away of it. But if the only righteous solicitor that would ever live, Jesus Christ the righteous, he comes clean honest about all things, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what did he do? He says, Father, that man, that woman is sin. In other words, he reaches out his hand to mark out our sin. That's what Ruth says, or Naomi says in the book of Ruth. Notice, please, what it says. Our first verse we read together. The hand of the Lord is gone forth against me. And the hand of the Lord is reached out in accusation. And the hand of the Lord, Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ the righteous in the New Testament, the hand of the Lord goes out, marking out the sin, placing accusation. The hand of the Lord is gone out against him. Notice, please, the next expression about the Lord is the same in verse 21. Seeing the Lord hath testified against me. So there's accusing finger, and there's the word of testimony. Both points against Naomi because of her backsliding and her sin. The accusing finger and the accusing voice. So it is in the sublime presence. When a believer sins, the God of heaven can never look lightly on sin. Remember, please, in John's epistle, it's the Father. In Hebrews, it's God. John's epistle is the Father. He will in the family. And you're not being dealt with as a hell-deserving sinner, because you're in the family with the Father. That doesn't mean that it'll believe you to go on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and get away with it. You can't be wrong. But you just can't go on sinning. And so the machinery of heaven operates in this way. That Jesus Christ the righteous, which is out, as it were, in the divine presence, and marks out our sin. And marks out our disobedience. What for? Not that we might be condemned, no. For I notice that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. So when he points at our sins, he says, if you like, Father, that's all covered with the sacrifice. So we can never be punished for it in that judicial sense that would lead us to the penal consequences of our guilt. No, we can never be punished because while he points out our sins, he's got a sacrifice of conscience. That doesn't mean we can go on sinning. And so that puts the machinery of heaven in motion. First of all, the Spirit of God troubles my conscience because I didn't. And then the Word of God, whether I read it or remember it, or somebody mentions it to me, that troubles my conscience. And that should be sufficient to lead me back to God. My Father's hand will be uplifted in testing, in order that there might be developed in me holiness and recovery. I might be so easily a partaker of his holiness. That's how the machinery of heaven works. There's a picture of that working of the machinery of heaven. In Luke chapter 1, first of all, Jehovah has reached out his hand against me. Paul. Then Jehovah has testified against me. His word of witness pointing out Naomi's sin. Ah, but what next? The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty has afflicted me. You see, it's the Lord that points it out. The Savior points it out. It's the Lord that testifies. But when it actually is a discipline, it's the hand of the Almighty. That's the original. Notice how the Spirit of God has chosen the Almightiness of God. And there was Naomi in the land of Moab, and far away off from the land where God had placed his name. Ah, but the Almighty did get there all right. And he was so almighty, he could take away a limit. And he could take away Marlon and sin. There was no limit to his almightiness. And in his almightiness, he lifted them. Excuse me? For we are not beyond the days of discipline, are we? If we could bear, after we have sinned, not to seek his face for recovery, that he might lift his chastening hand upon us, and there's no limit to what he can do in the chastening of his people. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among many sleep. There's no limit to what he can do. And that would be said if the story just finished there. But you'll notice that the last thing it says in Ruth is this. It says, the Lord hath brought me home again. That completes the circle. It's the Lord that out of love points out the sin. It's the Lord who out of love testifies against. It's the judicial hand of the Almighty that does the smiting. And when the smiting has had its due effect in the life of the one who is disciplined, then it's the Savior, Jehovah, that brings Naomi back. Got the picture? The interchange of divine persons there shows three aspects to the Savior, God, with his care for Naomi. He proves the aspects of the almightiness of God, when, as it were, the Almighty is brought into discipline. I know it's the same God, but it's two facets of the same God. It's two sides of his character. And so in Genesis chapter 3, you have the same God. Yes, he's God, and he's the Lord God. But it's the Lord God that does the recovery. It's the Lord God that brings the sinner back. Now let's think again, coming to that same expression in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll notice how I read it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God. May I submit to you, they never saw anything. They heard the sound. I mean, they hid themselves from the presence. So there was a sound, and there was a presence, and there was a voice, and they hid themselves, so there must have been the eyes. If you don't read, they saw anything. Because, as our Bible will teach us, God is an invisible God. And God is spirit. And they were conscious of the divine presence as they heard the sound. How are you going to do that? The sound. Conscious of his presence. Realizing that that army rested upon him. And turn with me, please, to the New Testament again. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Verse 12. For the word of God. Here it is. Sound of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hear the sound of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So what the sound of God. The eyes of God. You become conscious of the presence of God. And so the ideas of Genesis chapter 3 are in these verses. Here in Hebrews, let me repeat, you don't see anything. You know? We don't see anything in Eden. You and I don't see anything in our day. Not the day of vision. Don't see anything. But what they heard in that garden was the sound of God. What you hear as you read the Holy Scriptures is the sound of God. And when they heard the sound of God, they were conscious. His eyes were piercing, seeing, probing, discerning. So the sound of God is living, active, sharper, piercing, divine. They were conscious so they couldn't see them. But the eye of God
with trusting faith. Have your ideas, you'll notice, that are in Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to think first of all, please, of the sound of God.
You know, we got so used to calling this book the Word of God that we forgot what it meant.
What does it mean? The Word of God.
You say it's some words that were put on our feet. Some of them several millennia ago. And the New Testament in those early days of church history. That was the Word of God. And if that's all the Word of God is, it would be dead words or dead paper.
But that's not what it means by the Word of God.
For the Word of God is living, active, powerful.
My dear young Christian, you get this right now. When you take this book into your hand, it's not dead. It's living. It's not old. It's new.
It's not words God spoke 2,000 years ago.
It's words God speaks now. At this moment.
And at this moment, as you read God's Word, it is fresh with the breath of God. As though it only came out of God's mouth this very moment.
It is the sound of God. If when you and I get alone with God and take this book into our hands, we could only get the idea. We are, as we read the scriptures, reading words fresh with the breath of God. It's the sound of God. It's words that have just left his lips, as it were. And with the freshness of somebody speaking into your very ear, sound of God. If you young Christians could only get into your mind that when you read that text today, it was God at that moment speaking to you, and you were listening to the very sound of God. Now, there's nothing fantastic or romantic about me, and I never suggest that you hear sounds and hear voices. Don't get those silly ideas. I'm as down to earth as you could possibly ever get anybody. When you read this book, I'm not saying you'll hear some sound, no. But when you read this book, it's fresh with the breath of God. And it is as living today as when Moses wrote the Pentateuch.
Or as living today as when Samuel wrote the first part of the book that comes in his name.
And as living today as when Paul or Peter or John just wrote it, as the Spirit of God dictated it to him. It's as living today. And it's as fresh today. And it is as real and vital today.
It's not antiquated literature. It's the most up-to-date book in the world.
It's fresh in the moment you're in. It is the price of the cross.
It was, of course, when it was written, breathed by the Holy Ghost. It was in every letter and part of the letter, the very breathings of God. Then,
it is that. It's not there. It's this. But
that is why God says to this man, will I? That is why God says to this man, will I look? Who is of a humble and a contrite spirit.
He's humble and mindful.
My dear fellow Christian, would it not make a terrific difference in your life and mine if when we read this book we had the idea
that we were hearing God's voice speaking to us just because we were right next to our ears?
I think, you know, we'd treat God's word differently if we got the idea. We would then tremble at his word. Our first parents,
they were afraid and they hid themselves.
Why, on the one hand, perfect love casts out fear. There would be that sense of trembling in his word.
If he only could get the idea that this is fresh with the breath of God. It's the sound of God.
It is, as it were, silently in the shadow, behind Hebrews chapter 4, God stands in all his invisibleness.
And you hear his sound.
And you feel the piercing in his eye. And you know you're in the presence of God.
And speaking to him.
So the passage says the word of God is living.
Dead.
It's active or operative. It's living. It has all its original spirit-given quickening force. It's operative. It's active. It's sharp. There's nothing it can't pierce. It divides between the things that cannot be divided.
Face a clever theologian, you know, tell you the difference between soul and spirit. Most of them, when you're finished, you'll be as clear as mud. Very difficult to do that.
What is soulish and what is spiritual, the divide between soul and spirit. It'll divide between joints and marrow. It'll discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you think of the word of God, its sound, the eye of God, its voice. And if we allow the word of God to have the desired effect upon our souls, it'll divide us through and through. Divide pure motives from impure motives. Divide our ways, our activities. Search us through. Sound of God. Before we finish that verse, notice please, verse 13. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. And there they stood. Among the trees of the garden. But there was no creature that was not manifest from his sight. And wherever that old serpent had gone to, I don't know. But God catches up with him 2 or 3 verses lower down. God knows where he is.
There is no creature that is not manifest in his soul.
And to take that to our own hearts, there is not one of us that is not absolutely manifest in his sight.
Nobody says.
But all things are naked. The word is laid absolutely bare.
Laid absolutely bare.
And our naked spirits bare before God. And on top of that, laid open.
So what's that mean?
Possibly is a term that you could take to the wrestling unto death that took place in the Olympic Games. Or possibly in the Colosseum, the arenas where men fought to the death. And when a wrestling man had completely conquered and subdued his enemy, he just took the body of the man, the head of the man, and stretched the neck back. Looked up for Caesar and his cohort to give the thumbs down sign. And then plunged the knife into the middle of the man's neck.
And that man's neck was laid bare. Stretched out. Just ready for the sword to strike. And all things are laid bare in nakedness.
And all things are like the throat stretched out to strike.
Before the eye of him with whom we have to do. What do you mean? Turn back, please, to Genesis again. Chapter 3.
You notice now with me, please, an expression I think we said a little bit about it before, but then the congregation has changed so often in the past fortnight that I'm sure you all haven't been, nobody here, I suppose, been there every night except me. But, well, to say when you please, when you come down to verse 12, and the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did it. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Sounds so simple just on the surface. But what is the man saying? The man is saying, if you like, that when I was placed in the garden, everything was fine. When I was placed in the garden, I enjoyed all the trees of the garden and that those pleasant flowing rivers. And I never complained. But God has said, it is not good for a man to be alone, I will make a helpmeet for him. And so it wasn't the man's idea. And it wasn't the man's plan. And he didn't ask for it. It was God who said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. So God brought the woman to the man. In the garden. And he had this, the man says, the woman, that thou gavest me. How did she get here? Well, he says to God, you brought him here. And if you hadn't brought him here, she wouldn't have taken on a tree. And if she hadn't taken other tree, she wouldn't have fallen. She wouldn't have given it to me, and I wouldn't have eaten it.
But we're God for it. God for it.
Oh, don't smile at that.
Don't smile.
Well, that's a common trait of humankind.
To blame God for it.
And you see, here's a man, and God, in the love of his heart, had designed a woman to be a helpmeet for him. And in the end, the man throws that into the face of God.
He says it was God's fault. What is it?
Possible for that to do in our, for us to do that in our lives, isn't it? And for God to be kind to us. And give us in our lives blessings that we maybe long for and appreciate it. And God in His goodness gives them to us, and then in those circumstances, well, we do something that grieves the Lord. We forget all about how thankful we were that God gave us those things. You say, well, now if God hadn't allowed this, if He hadn't given us that, well, wouldn't have happened. God's fault.
God's fault.
So we said on a former occasion that when you go over to James' epistle, and we'll turn with it to it, please, James first chapter, you find that there's a man there that takes up precisely that argument. And there's a verse here that's quoting incidentally from the Apocrypha. And when you come down to James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And so here's a man who blames God when he's tempted. And he says, if God hadn't have brought me to live in that strait, and if God hadn't have blessed me and given me that car, so I was driving in a certain place because God had given me that car, and there I met temptation, and there I fell, so it's God's fault, He gave me the car. So there's a man's arguing in James chapter 1. He says, you know, God so ordered the circumstances of my life. All the blessings that God put in my life, He so ordered the circumstances of my life that I was just there when the temptation came. And if God hadn't brought me just there at that moment, I wouldn't have fallen. God's fault. I used the illustration before, and I think it's quite valid. I think it might be applicable in your country as well as mine. In these days of recession, there are lots of dear folk who are without the things in life that they'd like to have. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers testings. That means when you're unemployed and redundant, and you've no further hope of getting a job in life, you should count it all joy. Well, that's all right. Start off all right with that, isn't it? But after a while, Christmas is coming up, and the children need this, and the children need that, and everybody's children are getting these things. How easy for a dear mother to go into a supermarket in fall of year, and in a moment of temptation, just slip something into her bag and hope that she'll get past the payout. And if she gets caught, or whether she gets caught or not, because it's still sin, and her conscience troubles her, then you see, if God hadn't allowed my husband to be unemployed, and if my children hadn't been crying because they hadn't got the coins for somebody else had got, well, God allowed me to become that way. And in that experience, when I came that way, you see, I was tempted, but I would never have been tempted that way if God hadn't brought me into those circumstances. So it's awful. And that's the wickedness of the human heart. Are we prepared to turn round after God has given to us all the blessings of our lives to make our life so comfortable?
when we in our folly sin to look at the circumstances, say, God allowed these circumstances. Therefore, my sin is God's fault. That's exactly what the damned man did in the Garden of Eden. He said, it was the woman that thou gavest me. In other words, if you'd never given me that woman, I never would have sinned. Quickly, we've time for just a little bit more. Get down the chapter, please. We're not going into all the details now. I want you to think of the expression in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here you have, if you like, three lines of things running in succession. You have enmity between thee and the woman, number one. You have enmity between thy seed and her seed, number two. Then you go to stage number three and you read, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So stage number one. You start off with the serpent and the woman. You begin, of course, with the serpent and the woman very close together. Well, the serpent has been showing her that tree and telling her she's only to take of that tree and she'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so instead of listening to the voice of the God who loved her, she's been listening to the voice of the adversary. So she's been very close. But God says part of the judgment is enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman. An established individual enmity, so much so that when you go over into the opening verses of chapter 4, Eve bears a son whom she calls Cain, and she says, I have gotten a man, not from the Lord, please. I have gotten a man, the Lord. For in Eve's thinking, what she needs more than anything else is a deliverer from that serpent. She needs a savior. And she's looking for the seed that would come from her, the seed of the woman, to deal effectively with that serpent. She made a tragic mistake. The child she'd born was of that wicked one. But she thought when the child was born, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And she thought this was Jehovah the Savior, the seed of the woman, that now lies in her arms. And so there was established enmity from which she longed to be delivered. Then, between thy seed and her seed. And so you trace now two seeds through the Word of God. And they run from this chapter to the very end of the Bible. I suppose in the ultimate amongst men, the seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of the serpent is the Antichrist. You see the Antichrist in Revelation showing all the animosity that he can, first of all, to the man-child, that's Christ, when he's born, but the man-child is caught up to heaven. When he knows the man-child is beyond anything he can do, he persecutes the woman and the remnant of her seed. And so right to the end of things, as far as man's civilization is concerned, it's enmity between thy seed and her seed. But now think of the enmity between thy seed and her seed as you go through the Old Testament scriptures. And you don't wait long
For Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. He was satanic seed. And Abel found acceptance with God, and God took cognizance of his gifts because he was the divine seed. And there's thy seed and her seed. And so murder comes full blown into Genesis chapter 4 to show the animosity of the two seeds. That line of things is enlarged in 1 John chapter 3, when you read, Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The animosity between the seeds of Genesis 4 is projected, the animosity between the seeds in our day, and there's the devil's seed and there's the divine seed. And we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's the divine seed. But marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's the antagonism of the satanic seed. So you're the two seeds. Again, when you think of Genesis chapter 3, you've Abel, then you've the flood, a satanic attempt to destroy the seed by destroying the human race. With Ishmael, a satanic attempt to divert the line, and take things through Ishmael, instead of through Isaac to bring in Christ. You have, I suppose, the massacre of the children of Exodus in the early chapters. Another attempt to destroy that seed. You go on in the Old Testament scriptures and you come to Haman, who was an Agagite, that is a descendant of Agag, and he was a descendant of Esau. And you've got the animosity again between the two seeds, between Jacob and Esau, the animosity of the seeds. And so Haman's attempt to wipe out all the Jews that were in the Medo-Persian Empire at that time was another attempt to wipe out the seed. Enmity between thy seed and her seed. And that culminates in the early chapters, doesn't it, of the Gospels, where Herod issues an order that for the slaying of the children, Rachel is weeping for her children and would not be comforted in the slaying of the innocents, between thy seed and her seed. And finally, to close with the final analysis here, well, remember that Galatians talks about the seed and says not unto seeds as many, stresses the singular word for the word seed instead of the plural word. And taking that principle here, it's the singular word, between thy seed and her seed. And you take your place way to the place called Calvary, and you have the seed of the woman, Christ. And you have the serpent there very much, as you have all the serpent's dupes there, both invisible and fallen spirit creatures, and human in those who gathered round the cross. The battle is between thy seed and her seed. There is embodied the idea of redemption, for redemption demands a kinsman redeemer and a kinsman avenger and a kinsman vindicator. And our Lord Jesus is all those three. As the seed of the woman, he is our kinsman. The idea is one with us. He's blood and flesh. He's the seed of the woman. But when I think of the animosity between thy seed and her seed, that is the animosity between Satan and the Lord Jesus, I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus as the kinsman avenger.
What do you mean by that?
Well, you remember the side of the cities of refuge that we seldom preach on.
Say, what's that?
Well, I've heard many a gospel preacher talking about the poor sinner running down the road, getting to the cities of refuge. Lovely picture. And I've heard him talk about, well, when you get inside the city, you're perfectly safe until the priest dies, and they'll tell you that our priest ever lived. You never talk about the fellow who's running down the road behind you. Who's he? You say he's the brother of the man who's got murdered, yet he's a kinsman. He's a kinsman. And what's he doing? He's running down the road to get his hands on that fellow before he gets inside the gate of the city. Why? Because he's going to avenge the death of the sins of enemies. And these our Lord Jesus to the sins of enemies. And he said in Hebrews chapter 2, and he says, it says, because the children were partakers of blood and flesh, that's the kinsman. Because the children were partakers of blood and flesh, he likewise himself took part of the same, but through them he might annul the might of him that had the might of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjects upon him. And that's the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. If that is the seed to bruise thy Satan's head, and thou Satan's